my paper plate. I finished it during the notices. Can you see? It's the full moon. I hope it'll be accepted. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody with smiling faces. Most of you anyway. We are moving on in our Jesus Masterclass to the subject of relationships and destiny. I love destiny. It's always a very dramatic term. We used to have lots of reworded songs put people off some of the songs for life. But one of them was I Have a Destiny. We turned it to I Have a Dirty Knee. But destiny is a powerful thing, and relationships are the key. So I want you to imagine for a minute that you are part of the company of angels in heaven, and you have been asked to participate in a discussion about the best, most effective, and most impactful way of saving the world. Bringing about salvation, the spread of the gospel message to reach all the nations of the earth, that millions upon millions of people would get to hear and get to respond to the message of the gospel. Where would you start with your whiteboard? What sort of things would you consider? There's a lot. Get rid of the leaders. Thank you for that. Amen.
Government leaders.
Government leaders. Oh, phew. I nearly had to call security. Get rid of the government. Well, couldn't possibly comment. You might say that, but I couldn't possibly comment. But yeah, so, I mean, there's all sorts of things to consider. There's visibility, there's communications, there's transport, there's finance, there's location, there's staff, there's connections, there's technology. There's all the sort of things that you have to bring together. If you've ever been involved in organizing an event, organizing the salvation of the world would be something else. Until you receive the memo from head office that the strategy has already been decided. And so a savior will go, but not in any recognizable form. He'll be born in poverty, under the shadow of disgrace, and will grow up quietly and anonymously for 30 years without fanfare and without recognition. He will live his years under the oppression and occupation of the mighty Roman Empire with all its wickedness and brutality, and will not come close to leading a physical revolution or insurrection. He'll build a network not of businessmen and influencers, but of fishermen, tax collectors and zealots, young men on the whole, with no credentials at all. Just a whole host of fears, insecurities, jealousies, and petty rivalries. More interested in their personal standing than the big picture that the Savior carries. They will walk the paths of first century Palestine, town to town, village to village, encountering people as they go, demonstrating the power and presence of God in those communities. He'll instruct that some of the most powerful miracles that he does for people be kept quiet. Don't tell anyone. He won't use people to promote his mission, but he will leave people with the knowledge that they have met with God. Of the 12 people he selects, one will betray him to death, and the others will leave him when he needs them most. After only 3 years, he'll be sentenced to die alone on a cross. What would you think of that plan? Then it's time for phase two. After 3 days, he'll rise from the dead, reunite his friends, promise them the power of the Holy Spirit, and leave them with the command that he started their friendship with, follow me. In 1926, somebody wrote this poem about Jesus. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. But 20 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the leaders, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. And in an online world dominated by technology, it's so hard to step back and see that the kingdom of God is not built through technology. The kingdom of God is not built through mass communications. The kingdom of God is not built through bricks and mortar or finance, but it's built upon a network of relationships, of real people in real time. Otherwise, why did Jesus come when he came? Why did he go where he went? Because we need to follow him in the way that he built his network of relationships and worked out that the strategy that started with 12 people could actually transform the world. We wouldn't start at that point, but it's relationships that are the key to our destiny. The church is what is left when the building burns down. That's a challenging quote, isn't it? The church is what is left when the building burns down. We invest in the physical things, of course we do. We're excited about 146. We're excited about all that God is doing. We pray for his provision and his finance to resource the strategy that we have. But all of those things are only a vehicle for the relationships that define us. They are not our identity, but the means by which we step into our identity, the means by which we step into our destiny, which is founded on a network of relationships. God's strategy is people and their relationships with him and their relationships together. I heard a discussion on the radio the other day, and it was all about the potential impact of artificial intelligence. I mean, I'm cautious these days about commenting on all these sort of societal changes that happen, because 30 years ago, I was driving in my car and I heard a similar debate about the impact of the internet and the information superhighway. I thought, oh, that's nonsense. And so I wrote an article for a church magazine about how that's never going to change anything. So I am a little bit cautious about my prophetic insight into the impact of technology. But it is interesting to listen to, and I don't even really know what it means. You know, if you've used ChatGPT or whatever, it can be quite useful. You know, you ask it questions and it comes up with answers if it decides that it's a suitable question. But I don't really understand artificial intelligence or the impact that it's going to have, but people started to explain, well, how now through artificial intelligence, we used to hear that the camera never lies. Well, apparently it does now, because you can manipulate images. You can manipulate film and video. You can have video of somebody saying something that they never said. And in the online world that we live in, that can be devastating. And they said that in the future, that images, films, and words that we hear and see, we mean we can't trust or see anything that we read or see online. It's quite a depressing thought. But then they dropped in this bright ray of hope into the discussion. They said that the only place we'll find any reality is in the face-to-face, offline world of interpersonal relationships. There is, you know, we have problems with trust and trusting one another and all of that. But fundamentally, the three-dimensional face-to-face relationships are where we will find authenticity and integrity. At least we have the potential for that. That in a way that we could never find or we could never trust online or through the world of artificial intelligence. And that clicked with me, that is a fertile breeding ground for the kingdom of God and a bright hope for the potential for revival away from the mainstream online world, and a reminder of why Jesus did things the way that he did, that he did things around meals, that he did things as they walked, they did things as they talked, they got tired together, they did life together, that famous modern phrase. And we can see a Jesus revival undergirded by the power of relationship, not by the power of technology or anything else. 1 John 1, 1 to 10 says this: "We saw him with our very own eyes. We gazed upon him and heard him speak. Our hands actually touched him, the one who was from the beginning, the living expression of God, this life giver was made visible, and we have seen him. We testify to this truth. The eternal life giver lived face to face with the Father and has now dawned upon us. So we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard about this life giver, so that we may share and enjoy this life together. For truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus, the Anointed One. We are writing these things to you because we want to release to you our fullness of joy. That we are witnesses of Jesus, that we are witnesses of the reality of Jesus, that we are people who live in relationship with Jesus, and so we have something to give in terms of relationships with the world around us. Just checking on the time. So the key relationships that we seek, first and foremost, fundamentally, number one must be our relationship with God and his relationship with us. That's where we find meaning. From the earliest times that I ever heard the gospel, I've heard people explain that it is not a religion, it is a relationship. But that's easier said than understood. Face-to-face relationships are hard enough. How do you now negotiate a relationship that with God, who is in our world, he's invisible? The emphasis appears to be on us to pray, to find time, to find the way to God. And it's so easy to get distracted and so easy to replace the ideal of a relationship with God with the accoutrements of religion or the routines of life. But what we forget is that fundamentally, before we come to God, before we reach out to him in relationship, he has reached out to us. He has come to us. The fishermen that became Jesus' disciples did not apply for a job with him. They didn't apply to become his disciples. He called them while they were fishing. He was walking along and he saw them tending their nets and he said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He called them to himself, and Jesus calls us to himself, that the foundation of our relationship with God is his relationship with us. It's not about our weak and imperfect ability to build a relationship with him, but his willingness and his desire to reach out to us. Do you know this morning that God loves you? That can be the hardest, most difficult thing for people to wrestle with. He has reached out to you. If you are in a relationship with God, it is because he reached out to you before you reached out to him. And that is the foundation and must continue to be, no matter how long you go on in life or how far you go in the Christian world or how experienced you become in ministry, that relationship with God must be the foundation of everything. Have we responded wholeheartedly to God's reaching out to us? For many here today, without a shadow of a doubt, you will know that you have been called into a relationship with God. But I want to challenge you again. Where does that connection, where does that fellowship, where does that interaction feature on your daily radar? I'm speaking to myself as well here, because we get so used to being Christians. We get so used to what it means to live in the Christian world and to talk in the Christian way. And sometimes we can easily get distracted or pulled away from the fundamental fact that our lives are defined by our relationship with God and his relationship with us. So many things take the place of that. And we can, in many ways, as 2 Timothy 3 says, have a form of godliness but deny its power. The power of our faith is in our relationship with God and his relationship with us. We haven't joined a religion. The people that told me that right back at the beginning were right. We don't sign up to a religion or to a religious creed or to a code or to a way of doing things or a way of dressing or a way of interacting. But we sign up to a relationship with God that he reaches out to us, no matter who we are, whatever our background is. When the disciples were seen to be full of the Holy Spirit and moving in power in the book of Acts, the religious leaders were those with all the degrees and all the credentials. They said they took note that these were unschooled, ordinary men, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. The key is being with Jesus. And so the huge part of the Jesus Masterclass is understanding that above all things, we must pursue that relationship with him, as he pursues a relationship with us. Number two, our relationship with each other, an inevitable, unstoppable, unavoidable consequence of our relationship with God is our relationship with one another. There is no possibility of a complete three-dimensional encounter with God without an encounter with other people, because we don't have, contrary to the language that we're used to using, we don't have a personal Savior. You can tell how long ago it is since I started preaching, because I remember talking about, you know, personal stereos and things like that, like the Walkmans. You remember those? With a little tape whirring in your pocket and listening on the thing. You know, so we all have our personal encounter with music and whatever. Jesus is not just our personal Savior. He is our Savior. He's the Savior of the world. He's a corporate Savior. He's a Savior that has called people to Himself, not just me and not just you. And so the expression of our faith is common, it's corporate, and we can't fully enjoy a relationship with God without a relationship with each other, no matter how challenging that can be. When I first joined a church, which was a few years ago, it was a fascinating and an exciting place to be, just like MCF. Full of the most interesting and wonderful people, just like MCF. It was a miracle, because before I joined the church, they looked like weirdos, but they were really, really, they were genuinely nice people. There was a love and a care and a passion for faith that I had never come across before. They prayed for me with real faith. They prayed for my salvation, because I looked to them like I was a bit of a reprobate, maybe. They celebrated with real joy when I became a Christian. I mattered to them and I mattered to God. And that, say that with fond memories and without any hint of irony, but just to highlight a point, that not long after I crossed the line, not long after I became a Christian, not long after I came to faith, some of those same people started involving me in their gripes against the pastor and the church leadership. And I got to see behind the curtain that the church can be a place of political tension, gossip, division, every bit as much as any other group of human beings. It's a fact of life. It's unfortunate. And the trick is not to pretend that never happens, but to persistently and willingly and courageously put relationships at the top of our values agenda and say that no matter how hard it is, no matter how challenging it is, the church is not a magic place where everybody's got relationships just like that, but we value them and we put them at the highest point on our agenda so that we make sure that our lives are defined by the relationships that we have. There's nothing higher than on God's agenda than our fellowship with Him and our fellowship with each other. This is how Jesus said the world would actually know that you're my disciples. He didn't say they will know that you're my disciples because of the quality of your website. He said they will know that you're my disciples because of the quality of your love for one another. That's what people will see in a world of technology and artificial intelligence and everything else. Fundamentally, where people will look is to us. They'll look to the heart of the fact, are these people real? Is there integrity? Is there value? Do these relationships mean something? And as I got to know people that loved me and cared for me, I also began to see that actually, yes, their relationship with God was real. Not perfect. Lots of things to criticize or to be worried about, not perfect in any way, but real and full of integrity. When we think of love, we think of something we fall into, don't we? Like falling down a well. It's easy, instantaneous, and irreversible. The fact is, it's the hardest thing, the most costly thing, and the most valuable thing. But without it, we go nowhere. In a world that is increasingly bitter, fragmented, divided, hateful, the fellowship of believers against the odds is the antidote to all that we see. In a world that's breaking down. We were praying for France earlier on, but you can't believe it, can you, that societies would crumble and break down in front of our eyes. There is so much division, so much hatred. What is the answer? It's not more authoritarian government. It's not military on the streets. It's got to be the kingdom of God, with the values of relationship at the heart, because relationships are our destiny. This is how it works. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be costly. There may be trouble ahead, as the song says. But it's relationships that are the key to our destiny. Number three, our relationship with the world. Our message is relational, not confrontational. It's winsome. I looked up winsome. attractive or appealing in a fresh, innocent way. We're not at war with the world around us. We are walking through it. It's not aggressive. It's worked out in the context of relationship. Just read through the Gospels and see how Jesus dealt with people, how Jesus approached people, how he reached them. The people he did clash with were the people that were the religious authorities and the people that had their own agenda, that they weren't listening to him. But to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who was stuck up a tree, hiding away from Jesus because he didn't feel that he could approach him, Jesus pointed him out and said, "Zacchaeus, today I'm coming to your house." He didn't give him a form to fill in before he came. He just said, "I'm coming." The woman at the well, "Give me a drink." And then he told her all about herself. She was bowled over. She didn't feel ashamed. She ran back and said, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." The centurion, Roman centurion, came and expressed his faith to Jesus, said, "You've got great faith. I've never found such great faith as you've got." The people he clashed with, like I said, were those who were not going to be reached by his message. But the gospel multiplies and progresses through relationship. Instead of following the money or the political power, we follow the relationships when it comes to sharing our faith. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 10:7-14, "Proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Difficult verses to contemplate. You know, shake the dust off your feet doesn't sound very Christian, does it? But Jesus is saying we carry our message of love, we carry it relationally, we carry it into the world, we walk through the world with the light and the life and the glory of the gospel of Christ in our hands, and we offer it where we go, and we see who will take it and who won't take it. I remember one man turned up at a church that I was leading at one point, and he came in, and you could tell he'd got a bit of an attitude about something, and he came in and he announced to me, "I am an atheist and I don't believe in anything that you believe in." I said, "Well, it's fine. I'm not going to get into a fight with you. It's not. We don't need to have an arm wrestle about it. We don't need to toss a coin to decide who's right or who's wrong. Come, don't come. It's up to you." And he wasn't even interested in listening. He just wanted to make a point. I think, well, okay. I think that's what Jesus means. Follow the relationship. Where people are actually, a friend of mine said, let's give bread to the hungry. People, there are people that are hungry. People that long for the word of God. People that long for the life of God. And as we walk through this world in relationship, as we follow the relationship, as we follow the paths that God gives us, we will encounter one after the other of people that are hungry for the bread of life. And that's what he was explaining to his disciples. They should expect to encounter different people on their way, but make sure that they give their bread to the hungry. It's about relationship and building on a relational network. Not about winning an argument. It's not about establishing political power. It's about a network of kingdom relationships. Relationships with God and relationships with one another. God is not kidnapping people to his kingdom. He's winning them one by one through the power of relationship. And so those are some thoughts that I just want to put out there about the key element of our life. And I know that that Isla's going to continue and Erica's going to continue now with our communion as we respond to God's word. Amen. Thank you.